2 Corinthians chapter number 1. The last two verses, we talked down through this passage last time, but I want to go over these last two verses in chapter 1 just sort of by themselves. Not so much, I think we've covered what they are in the context here, but there's a tremendous insight in these two verses into the mentality of the ministry that the Apostle Paul carried on. And the example that his thinking process about ministry was and is to us. In fact, if there is a verse in Paul's epistles, one single verse, that should and does encapsulize for you Paul's thinking about ministry, it's the last verse in this chapter. And I don't mean that in the context of, you know, preach the word, that kind of stuff, assuming all of that. Assuming that you're going to preach the truth and that the doctrine is going to be correct. There is an attitude with which ministry is to be carried on. And that's what he's doing here. Verse 23 says, "Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you I came not as yet to Corinth." And that's important. The reason that he delayed his coming was he didn't want to have to come there and to tear them up, to chasten them, to do what 2 Timothy 3 says the word is for. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. We all love that. But then it says reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness. And sometimes the reproof and correction is a little harder to take than the doctrine is. Because for a lot of people, doctrine's hard enough. You know, you get sound doctrine out of God's Word rightly divided, and it demands so many changes in your life. It'll change where you go to church. It'll change how you handle your money. It'll change how you live your life. It'll change whether you forgive Laura or not. I mean, you know, it'll do all these things, and we joke about it, and we think about that, but it does change your life. And in the changing process, there's not only what we're to believe and understand, but it changes our conduct. And that's what reproof is about. Reproof is, you shouldn't be doing that. And the Word of God goes in and it says, here's something you shouldn't do. When Paul talks about admonition, that word admonition, admonishing one another, that is to admonish someone is to warn them about something they're doing in light of the bad results that's going to come if they keep on doing them. And sometimes that kind of thing it isn't just sometimes, generally speaking, that kind of thing is not welcomed in the life of somebody doing something. Correction is to say you shouldn't be thinking that way. You shouldn't do that. You should do this. Here's how to fix the thing you're doing wrong. Now I got somebody telling me what I shouldn't do and what I should do. You know, young people love that. Children love that. Well, I just can't do anything around here. Of course, I know you don't have that problem, but in your home. But young people think that way. You just won't let me do anything. You just all the time telling me what to do. You know? Well, who died and made you God? Nobody. I'm just daddy. You know? And nobody has offered to be me in my place. So I'm at, you know. And so you understand that. Well, spiritually, a lot of times adults get that way. And the Word of God is that. And Paul said, I don't want to come down and have to tell you guys all the stuff you're doing wrong. And all the things you need to get right. When I come down there, I don't want to have to have a big blow up with you. And we looked at the passage last time. If you go to chapter 12, it sort of summarizes what the attitude is in chapter 12 that's going on. And you know, as we study chapter 1 and 2 here, Paul hasn't gone to Corinth. He wrote him a letter instead because of the problems, the tremendous sin and rebellion against the Lord and against truth that was in their midst, especially in their conduct. And he said, to spare you, I haven't come. Chapter 12, verse 19, again, think ye that we excuse ourselves unto you. Now, when you get over in chapter 10, 11, and 12 of this book, you find that Paul is dealing directly with people who have really set about to discredit him. And they're challenging him. And they're saying some very hard things about him. And they're saying, you know, his bodily presence, he's big with words when he's writing a letter, but his bodily presence when he's here is weak. He's no big deal. And he can huff and puff when he writes a letter. Let him show up and see me. I love that verse in 1 Corinthians 4 where he says, I'm going to come down there and I don't want to know the speech of the guy. I don't know what a guy mouths off about. I want to know his power. Ooh, how'd you like to have Paul threaten to show up and deal with you like that? Well, you know, you'd feel a little, I don't know if I want to show up for that meeting, you know, because I know who the big guy on the block is when it comes to authority. It'd be him, not me, or him and not them. And so when they were resisting, there's going to be a fight. And so people are saying about him, verse 19, think ye that we excuse ourselves unto you? We speak before God in Christ. But we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying. And underline that in your mind. Everything Paul wanted to do was to edify, build these people up. For I fear, lest when I come, I should not find you such as I would, and that I should be found unto you such as ye would not, lest there be debates, envyings, wrath, strife, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults, and lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many which have sinned already, and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. The idea is when he gets there, and if they aren't right, he's going to deal with it and not let it slide. And so he's willing to give them some time and some instruction and to delay his coming because his desire is to spare them the embarrassment and the fight and the contention and so forth in their midst. And let them as mature people deal with their problems and get them right. So the heart in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 of why he's not come to them as he'd planned to has nothing to do with lack of concern or cowardice. It has to do with a concern that they be built up in the faith. Now go back with me to chapter 1 and notice verse 24. Not for that we have dominion over your faith. My job, Paul says, is not to run your life and tell you what to do and have dominion over you. But what is my job? Are helpers together of your joy. For by faith you stand. I can remember, I'll just give you a personal testimony that I've shared with the men in our school on occasion. I can remember back in the early part of the 70s, probably around 1974, 75, in our ministry in Alabama, where we had this assembly, we'd actually been able to progress along enough to buy a piece of property, and we had a building, and we, you know, just it's in a part of the world where not, if you're not a Baptist and you're not a Methodist, you must be a cult. In central Alabama and much of the South, Baptists and Methodists are what Catholics and Lutherans are in the Chicagoland area. You're either one or the other, and nobody understands what you are. You know, it's just that's what's the dominant religious thinking here. Well, it was that way down there. And there we were, Berean Bible Church, and we weren't Baptist and we weren't Methodist. We didn't fit in the mold. People couldn't understand what we were, who we were, what we were doing. And in that situation, I've been out and visiting in people's homes and see people, men, grown men, get saved. One night I sat at a man's table, went into his home in the evening on a Thursday evening, another man and myself, and shared the gospel with this man. He's in his mid-40s and late 40s, and the man trusted Christ as his Savior. His wife came in, and she got saved. His two teenage daughters came in. They got saved. The whole family just joyously converted that evening, genuinely understanding who they were, who who Christ is and the gospel and trusting Christ and excited about it. Sammy talked to them and we dealt with them and they were going to be at church Sunday morning for sure. Sunday morning came and they weren't there. And so Sunday afternoon I called him. I said, you weren't there. Something happened. He says, no, we were at church this morning, preacher. And I said, well, I'd have noticed you if you'd have been there. You weren't there. He says, no. I've been a member of so-and-so Baptist church since I was 14 years old. And my mama, he goes there, and we were at church, and they went back down to that Baptist church that he was born in, where his mother was a member of, that he got baptized when he was 14 years old in, that was going to let him die and go to hell. No concern about his soul. Don having his name on their membership roll, but he was back down there. And try as we would, work with that man, try to teach him and so forth. He told me a couple weeks later, he said, Jordan, they warned me about you. I said, yeah, who? Well, it turned out to be some of the Baptist brothers there. They warned me about you guys up there at that church. Y'all are a cult. I said, but brother, you may have 10,000 instructors in Christ, but you have only one Father. Who is it brought you the gospel? I don't care. You can't come in my house. And the same man and I who had gone into his home and seen him get saved and had that wonderful experience there and had talked with him, he wouldn't let us pass the screen door in his front porch that evening. Because we weren't part of his religious tradition. That was going to let him die and go to hell. So you minister in a community like that, it's not too much different than it is here, just different religions. And we had eked out the ministry and the church was there, and we had a group of people. It wasn't a large group, but it was a group, 50, 60 people would be in a meeting. And I was sitting on a platform that Sunday morning. Archie Adams was leading the singing. And I was preaching. I still remember what I was preaching. I was preaching through the book of Nehemiah. And I can still remember going through that, and I can remember the frustration that I was going through ministry-wise at that time, trying to get things going and trying to get people to do this or that or the next thing and working here and trying. And just like Paul facing here, trying to get things going, doing and pushing and moving and on the go. Constant preacher problem when you're trying to run a religious system. And I remember sitting there that morning thinking, Lord, this just isn't worth it. And I can't do this. And I don't know what else to do, but I can't do this. And this isn't what I belong doing. And in that frustration, this passage came to my mind. And I took this passage and opened and read down through that, and I read that verse 24, and I said, boy, I forgot about that verse. But I'm sure glad I remembered it today. Because that morning sitting on that platform, right there, with Archie leading the singing and me sitting there, that verse liberated me and my whole ministry. And from that day till now, I don't want to have dominion over anybody. And I wasn't intending to have dominion over people then. I wasn't trying to run their life and thinking about it, but that's what I was doing. I was putting them under this performance. You do these things and we'll get over there. And I was just trying to run a system. And when you do that, you begin to not only put others in bondage, but you put yourself in bondage to the expectations of religion. And that day, the key to that verse hit me like an avalanche. My job is not to be anybody's policeman. My job is to be a helper together of your joy. For by faith you stand. If you're ever going to be able to stand fast in the Lord, to stand in the faith, to stand in the battle, if you're ever going to stand, it'll be by faith. It won't be because Brother Rick propped you up or because some church taught you what to do or some group of people pushed you into it. If in your life, as you fight and face and deal with the issues that you fight and face and deal with, whether it's emotional things or personal things, spiritual things in your own life, or whether it's things in a family, circumstances, difficulties. I can remember, like it was yesterday, the first time anyone in our congregation ever came and with the C word, cancer. And I've told you about this. I remember that dear lady, she had a drunkard husband, 6 kids. She supported the family, worked 2, 3, 4 jobs at a time, and worked pretty near 24 hours a day to support her family and her kids and love her husband in spite of himself and raise her kids for the Lord. And she's in our assembly there. And Cynthia and I would have thought she was like a rock of Gibraltar spiritually. And she was. And that lady came in and sat on the couch in our living room and she said, I just came from the doctor and he said, I have cancer. Now, boy, I didn't have a word to say to her. You know, you think all the verses and all the good things you're supposed to be able to say and pop them right out and do all. I thought, what am I going to say? You know, I'm 20-something years old. I ought to be her kid instead of being her pastor and telling her what to do. And, I was there at the hospital when she went in to have the surgery and standing there and he prayed with her and read scripture with her and as they took her off and back and forth and all that. And I think back, she said, man, I wasn't much good for anything except just to be there. Because I was wet behind the ears. That lady knew more about bearing things and going through things and going through them faithfully than I had ever dreamed about. She probably still does. And I remember that kind of stuff and going through that. 20-some-odd years later, when my wife came home from the doctor and says, you know, he says, I've got cancer. Wow. That's a shock when you're sitting in the living room and your wife sits there and tells you that. And I thought, wow, you know, I'm sure glad for 20 years plus years of grace between when it happened to Marie and when it happened to Cynthia. And I went through the same thing. Went to the hospital with my wife. She goes through the surgery, do all the stuff. And, you know, both of them got well. They're both okay now. But you go through it and you think, wow, you know, and there's a maturing of grace. But the only way Marie was able to stand wasn't because I stood by her side, is because she had some faith resting in some truth in her heart and in her life, and it sustained her. And the only way we went through it wasn't blubbering and crying and wringing our hands and going and getting everybody. It was because of you stand by faith. And if you're going to go through something in life and get through it and stand, then it's going to be by faith. It's going to be by faith and the complete, total sufficiency that God has provided you in Jesus Christ. That's why for me that verse over in chapter 9, verse 8 is such a powerful verse. 2 Corinthians 9:8, he says, God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. Well, there's not a stingy word in that verse. God is able to make, doesn't say some, it says all. There's nothing stingy about all. All grace. Everything, every favor you'll ever need. That you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. Well, you get through with that thing and you say, whew, I'll be tired getting through all that. All those alls and every and abounding and everything. Everything you'll ever need you have in Christ. In other words, sufficient. Able to stand alone. Lacking nothing. Often I'll use the definition, that's the definition of the word, able to stand alone, lacking nothing. Oftentimes when I use it, I leave that part of that definition out, able to stand. I'm often hesitant to say alone, lacking nothing. Lest someone misunderstand the alone. Doesn't mean alone without Christ. It means alone in Christ. You're able to stand alone based upon who you are in Christ. You don't need me. You don't need other crutches. You don't need whether it's a bottle or a buck. We used to set the mission, a bottle, a buck, a babe, and a Buick. You don't need all those. All those are crutches, and you don't need those things. You don't need religion. You're able to stand all by yourself on the basis of who you are in Christ, lacking nothing in Christ. The only way you'll ever get there is to stand, it's by faith you stand there. And I realized that what I needed to do for the people I was ministering to there, here, and anywhere else, is not try to build a religious system and not try to use you to build some work or something. It's just to take the truth of God's Word and help you do what? Be a helper of your joy. Help you to rejoice in the Lord. Help you to be happy. You know, I can tell you frankly, one of the things that I enjoy the most about our assembly is the fact that we can come here and just be happy about what we have in Christ. Don't have to come and screw people up and push it in and wind it up and put it back. We can just come and say, man, look at who we are in Christ. Woo-hoo! You know, and be just deliriously happy. I like being deliriously happy. I like hallucinations. I just like being out of it. Being helpers together of your joy. And I understand what Paul was saying. That's my passion. Oh, I understand what he said when he said, to spare you, I don't want to come there and make you unhappy. Now, if I have to come do that, I will, he said. But I'd sure like rather come and just talk about stuff that makes us happy in Christ. Because sometimes, you know, you get a thorn in your hand, you got to pull the thorn out, and it hurts for a minute. It's what needs to be done, though. And Paul said, I'll do it if I have to. I've noticed through the years that preachers, it's like they have nothing else to talk about. They're always talking about the bad stuff in life. You aren't doing this. You aren't doing that. You ought to. But you aren't. You know, I don't care who you are, what you're doing, how much you're doing it. You can always find something that you aren't doing. I've always been fascinated. The things that depress other people, usually in life, I've found encourage me. I remember down on the south side of Chicago, there was a little assembly of people. We first moved to Chicago. There may be 25 of them. Had a church building, seated about 180 people, about like this. About 20, 25 of them. The youngest one was about 70 when we moved up here. At one time, Otis Watson had pastored that church. Herman Rich had pastored that church. Then a big going church. Then at this time, it had fallen down to just this little handful of people. And they'd been hanging on, the 20 or 25 of them had been hanging on for 10 years. 10 years ago, there was 30 of them. Now there was 20 of them. And they were all down in the dumps. Thinking, and they'd say, Brother Rick, we just don't know what's going to happen, what we're doing. And it was just, and I said, you know, I don't know about you, but you guys are like a ray of sunshine, a breath of fresh air to me. They'd say, huh? I'd say, man, you've got every reason in the world to quit. And you hadn't. It's an idea. I mean, if I'd have been you, I'd have probably quit 5 years ago. And you're still going. I said, yeah, we are, aren't we? And we got through with a weekend there. That's the first place I ever preached in the Chicago area. Riverdale. Grace Bible Church in Riverdale. Back in the late 70s, my wife will fondly remember the trip up here. Her first. At that time, she vowed her last. But we got finished there, and we're going away, and this dear couple, the Anthonys, they're both with the Lord, but they're taking us around, and we stayed with them and talked with them, and I said, you know, she said to me, it just made us feel so wonderful to have you here this weekend to remind us. And I thought, yeah, see what that is? Helpers together of your joy. Not for that we have dominion over you. There's some people at Corinth that were having dominion. Look over at chapter 11. Man, this religious crowd had the Corinthians going. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse number, anywhere in here you would do, would be good, but let's just get verse 18. Seeing that many glory after the flesh, I will glory also. For ye suffer fools gladly, seeing yourselves are wise. Now that's pure sarcasm. You know that. There is more sarcasm in the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians than probably any other two books in the Bible. Now, I don't think you probably don't think about the great apostle Paul being sarcastic. But that's pure sarcasm. You're rich, we're poor, he says. You're wise, we're just fools for Christ. 1 Corinthians 4. That's sarcasm. You suffer fools gladly. You put up with people that are absolute idiots with pleasure. There's an addiction to religious legalism. Paul writes to Galatians, we're studying it on the radio, chapter 4, he says, I speak to you that desire to be under the law. You know, there's something about religious legalism, about dominion and religion that people love. I studied that for years. What is it about you? Human nature likes to perform. Your old man wants to be involved. He wants to have some satisfaction in trying to work things out and run things. Never mind that he doesn't do it. Just do it and feel good about doing it, whether you're a success or not. And then when you fail, and it all comes down around your ears, and the guilt and the embarrassment and the shame for failure comes, well then you can, well that's okay, because now I can do something good to make me feel better for feeling so bad. And it gets to be this, down like that. But people, there's an addiction to it. And just like people get addicted to sticking stuff up their veins in their arms or snorting it up their nose or moving down the throat, just like they get that craving for it, people get it for religion. And the Corinthians had it. They want to make a fair show of the flesh. You see, your flesh likes to perform. And religion comes along and takes advantage of what your flesh wants to do and how it wants to show off. And your flesh believes it can do something. But it can't. That's the problem. So I said, you guys suffer fools gladly. So I'll say something to you. Seeing you're wise, you think you're so smart, see? For you suffer. And brother, this is exactly what happens when religion takes over. Look at the abuse. You suffer if a man bring you into bondage. If someone takes you and utterly enslaves you, makes a slave out of you. If a man devour you, eat you up. Matthew chapter 23, there's an illustration of how religion does it. Matthew 23:14, Jesus talking to the religious crowd of his day, he says, "Woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour," and there's the word, "widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore shall you receive the greater damnation." They devour widows' houses with a pretense of making long prayers. Who you reckon they're praying for? Well, if she's a widow, what's the condition of her husband? He's dead. He's checked out. And somebody's taking this woman with a dead husband, making long prayers. And you know a lot of religions, high pay, high mass, low pay, low mass, no pay, no mass. Some of you got some experience with that. And they devour what she has. And religion comes along and just eats your lunch. Brother Ron Knight was telling me this afternoon about a relative of his. Just within the last 2 months, lost their home. I said, how do you lose your house in the economy of the year 2000? Adjustable rate mortgage, and the interest rates went up, and the interest rates went up above what they could pay while they were paying their tithes and offerings to this church over here that demanded them pay their tithes and offerings first. And they're sinking thousands of dollars into this religious system over here that tells them if you want God's best, you give God's, keep God's work the first. And you pay the 10% off the gross of your income just to keep Him from taking away everything from you, and then you give offerings to get His blessings. You say, what fool would follow that? Well, a whole lot of them. There are 10,000 people in that church this morning. Woo! That dude on the radio in front of us, out here, whatever the name of that church is out there, brags about paying off a $4 million building in 2 years. There's a lady right here in our visiting with us from out there. And she said, sure he did. Pass around the offering plate, go count it. It's not enough. We've got to have more. Said for 2 years, pound us every week, pound and pound and pound. We got to have more. There's $100,000 of money right here in this group here this morning. We have to have it from you and pass the plate until they give it. Browbeat them until it comes through. And you say, who would do that? These people, that's what they're doing. Devouring them, eating them up. Got them in bondage, afraid to do something else. Brother Darrell Turner right here in our assembly came from a church right on the south side of Chicago right here. Thousands of people in that church. In order for Darrell to be a member in good standing of that church, to sing in the choir, to work in any of the programs in the church, just to have a membership in good standing, every year in the stewardship campaign, you had to take your 1040 form and show it to the stewardship committee to prove that you were tithing off of your gross income. And then you had to give offerings above that. I think, you know, I hear some people talk about it, and I think, how do you get people to do that? I can imagine trying to get you guys to do that. I probably would. I mean, the door, there's a door there, but I'd have to keep it unlocked. But you understand, that's because you know some things that keep you liberated. What's happening to these people. And this stuff doesn't just happen in the first century, folks. It's happening today. They bring you into bondage. They make a slave out of you. What you can wear, where you can go, what you can eat, what you can do, who you can talk to, what you can think, what you can read, who you vote for, all the things. That religion. How many kids you can have, or you can't. What you can eat. And if you don't do it, God's going to get you. Because we say so. And they use fear to hold you, to devour you. If any man take of you, you know, if somebody out here in the world swindles you, what do you say? That guy took me. I was taken. These people are a bunch of swindlers. They're a bunch of crooks. Chapter 12, verse 17. But I made a gain. Did I make a gain of you by any of them whom I sent unto you? That's it. They're using them for profit. They're cheats. They're swindling the saints. If any man exalt himself, just use you to make a fair show of the flesh. And notice the last one. If any man smite you in the face. Boy, when I read that one gets me. They smite you in the face. The face is the place, is the part of your anatomy that gives you your identity. I'll go out to the airport in a few days and walk up to the counter and check in. And they require a piece of government-issued photo identification. Now it has to be government-issued. And I pull out my driver's license and put it up there, and it's got a nice big snapshot of my feet. Nah, won't work. Will it? Now, I've spent years studying people's feet. At youth camp, I used to love to do that down in Alabama. We'd have youth camp down south in July. Kids like to go barefoot. And I like to, because you have a real distinct set of feet. I saw a contest one time where a bunch of guys, we did this at camp, we put a bunch of women on the stage, and we had their husbands try to pick them out. They could see nothing but their feet. I can get my wife just like that. Can I check? Just like that. Very distinctive set of feet. But that isn't how what we use to identify. We use the face. Because your face, you know, it's just one, a nose and an eye, two eyes and a mouth and cheeks and two ears. It's only a few little pieces, but isn't it strange how different we can look? With just those few little different things about us. Because you get your personal identity out of your face. And what the legalist is doing, he comes along and he smites you in the face. He's trying to take away your real true identity. And you'll never discover from this crowd who you really are in Christ. And Paul said, that crowd, that crowd is not who I want to be like. Not for that we have dominion over your faith. We're not like that bunch of fools that you think are so smart. Heard a guy say one time, he saw this fellow, he said, he's got a face that could stop a bus. Well, okay. But it's his. And we know him by it. Not for that we have dominion over you. It isn't religion. Go back to chapter 1. Not for that we have dominion over your faith. You know, if there's one criteria of things that I know about ministry, about leadership, whether it's in the home, in your marriage, in an assembly, on the job, or whatever, leadership is never going to be had. Real leadership is never going to be had by dominion over people. It's had by example. The way you learn to be a leader is by learning to follow. And the way you gain confidence in other people so that they'll follow your leadership is when they see you know how to follow others. And the greatest advice I ever heard, and I've read literally dozens of books on leadership in the last 30 years. I read three last year that people recommended to me. And I read them and I go back and I think, you know, the greatest advice I ever heard about leadership came from a fellow who could have never written those books, but knew more about the psychology of leadership than anybody I've ever heard. He said, if you want someone to be your follower, if you want to be a leader, the people you work with, find the area in which they are your leader and follow them. Did you know there's an area in your life, everybody sitting in this room, that you know more about than I do? And when it comes to that area, who should be the leader? You, not me. And in your area where you ought to be the leader, if I look to you to be the leader, and I want you to be the leader, and I tell you I'll have confidence in your leadership, and I'll follow your leadership, when it comes to my area, you know what you'll know how to do? You won't have any problem. Or you shouldn't. Say, well, that's your area of leadership. You lead. Now, I understand the issues of work and responsibility and lines of authority and all that business. And I understand the need to be boundaries and perimeters in life in order to make things work. That's how life works. I understand those things. But if you want to make those kind of things function, it's not going to be with a club and a stick in spiritual life. It's going to be being a helper of someone's joy. Helping them appreciate who God has made them in Christ. There's another verse like that in Philippians chapter 1. In fact, that day sitting on that platform, this was really the first one of the verses that I thought about. Philippians chapter 1, verse 25. Paul says in verse 21, which is a verse that is very dear to me because it's a verse often with which I'll sign my name, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Notice how that verse says that, will you? "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." It doesn't say, "For to live is Christ." It says, "For to me, here's how I evaluate life," Paul said. "Here's what it is to me. To me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I will not, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all." Why? So I can help you run your life, I can straighten out your problems, and I can make sure things don't go wrong and the work is a success. Is that what it said? No. I know that I shall continue, shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. That's it. If my presence in ministry has a purpose, it's for your furtherance and joy of faith. In your Christian ministry and life, if your life and ministry, if it's with your spouse, and you have a ministry there, if it's with your children, and you have a ministry there, if it's with your neighbors or your work or in the assembly here, and you have ministry there, it's for their furtherance and joy of faith. It's to be helpers of your joy, because we understand the only way they're going to successfully operate is by faith. People need to be taught. They need to be edified. They need to be grounded in sound doctrine. And then they need to be released to come to their own convictions. You see, it's my job to teach the truth. It's my job to take God's Word and as accurately as I can and as clearly as I can to teach it and to have it live in me and produce a lifestyle in me that pleases God. And then to allow you the freedom to allow God's Word to teach you and produce in you the life of Christ where you are. My job is not to make you like me. The goal of the Christian life is Christ living in you. The goal of the Christian life is not just to stop sin. If God wanted to stop sin, all He'd have to do would it'd be over with. There's more than that. The goal of the Christian life is to have Christ living in you. And what grace does is it teaches you. It leads to maturity. And then it releases you to that maturity, knowing that that life of Christ formed in you is sufficient and enough. And we're helpers of one another's joy. Then you can sit back and watch how Christ is going to look when He lives in you. And oh, listen, that doesn't mean you don't have standards. It doesn't mean you don't have discipline. I believe you ought to have standards that ought to be just as high as you can reach in every area of your life. That you shouldn't be entangled with the things of the world, but that you should be reaching up here and get up on your tiptoes and set them up on the top shelf and then just put them just a little higher so you've got to stretch a little bit. And that you ought to be seeking those things which are above. And you ought to have some purpose and some passion and pursuit of those of godliness in your life. And you ought to have some convictions. Well, when you have convictions, they answer a lot of questions that come along. You don't even have to stop and wonder what the answer is. You already know because you've got some convictions that answer the questions for you. And you're not back and forth all the time. It's one of the great things that young people have need to begin to mold convictions. And that's what young people do. Whose rules, whose life, whose thinking am I going to follow? And develop some convictions. And you should live by your convictions. But you shouldn't require me to live by them. Neither should I require you to live by mine. Because by faith you stand. You understand how that works? I've got my... I used to know a guy, bless his heart, wonderful fellow, still a friend of mine. He had a conviction that you should not have a television. It was a demon from hell. I remember when they came out with color television. He used to preach against color television. He thought black and white was bad, but now they're going to put the picture of naked flesh. Oh, and he just preached against it. Now, he didn't have a TV. Wouldn't have a TV. Didn't want a TV. But then he began to say, if you got a TV, then there's something wrong with you. Well, it's fine with me if he didn't have a TV. For many years, when we were raising our children, we didn't have a television. It had nothing to do with what you need to do. It had to do with circumstances in our life. And see, if I don't want to have a television, and I've got convictions about television, and I think it's a time waster, and a life waster, and a dumbing down educator to my kids, that's great, and I can make the point, and I can live by my convictions. But I don't have to hold you to that. I live by it. I use that as an illustration to try to make the point. Not to have dominion over you. That doesn't mean I don't have convictions. I have convictions formed by my understanding of God's Word, and I live by them. But you see, what maturity does, what grace does, is it helps you to grow your own convictions. Then it says, I'm going to release you. It's just what you do with your kids. Have you ever noticed that raising children, if you hadn't raised them yet, it's a challenge. They get to be 10, 12, 14. Boy, when they get that 13, 14, 15 age, you begin to say, I don't mean they're saying it, I mean you're saying it. We spent so many years with our three boys as teenagers. We had teenagers in our home for so many years, I can't even count how many it was. It just got to be like it was a way of life. To have these, whatever they are, at home. You know, Rick was going through it. When he got out, Jody was in it. And when he got up there, David's there. And they come along and finally, they got out of it. And I loved my kids when they were little. And I loved them through all of those things and all the problems and all the educating process. And I tried to teach my wife that there was a point in there when they got a certain age where you began to have to open your hand. And you couldn't treat them like you did and think about and talk about them like when they were 10 and 5 and 7 and 8. And they had to make some of their own decisions. And you had to let them. Mama says, but they're going to mess up. And you have to say, yeah, they probably will. And they need daddy and mama to be there to teach them what to do when they do mess up. You understand what I'm saying? Because when they get gone, I can't mess up, mom and dad will come down on me and, whoo, no inheritance for me. Well, my kids didn't have to worry about that one, but... You know, but they need to be able to mess up and then have you teach them how to straighten it up and walk with them through it. You've told your kids this, no matter what happens, I'm still your dad. No matter what you do, you call me first. And the worst difficulties they ever had were days when they didn't do that. Not when they didn't, when they made a mistake. I told them, you're going to make a mistake. You're kin to me. It's in your future. The key is not to make a mistake. It's to know how to respond when you do. And then you get a little more comfortable with them and you see, hey, they do know how to handle this. And, Oh, man, you are a knothead for sure, and you're never going to get it. Just go away and do it out there and come out. And then they grow to a place where all of a sudden they stand next to you as adults. And my three kids are all married. You know them. I'm a grandfather cubed. I got three grandkids. Two other boys that have wives. I don't run their lives anymore. They can come to me for advice, but I don't tell them what to do. You know why? They're the head of their own homes. I'm not the head of their house. They are. And it's a disservice for me to treat them like I run their life still, to have dominion over them. They're mature, you release them to their maturity. You say, but they're not very far along. Oh, I know. I know. But neither were you and neither am I, was I, and you keep moving. I'm trying to say to you what the verse is talking about in terms that maybe can mean something to you. This is what the ministry is about. It's the underlying attitude, motivation, driving force, the impetus. Not that we have dominion over you, your faith. Not trying to run you. Not trying to put you in the palm of our hands and do whatever we want to with you. But we want to be helpers together of your joy. We want you to grow to maturity. And then we want you to be released to that maturity where you stand by faith. You stand in the sufficiency that God has given you in Christ, lacking nothing in Christ. You know the great fear? Is that if I open my hand and let you fly away, that you'll never come back. Parents fear that with their children. Or they'll never come back. No, they'll come back and stand next to you shoulder to shoulder as another soldier in the army. As an adult in the family. You'll never enjoy them any more than when they stand there. When you stand by faith as a believer in the battle, then you stand there able to go do ministry. Able to work and function. Doesn't mean you won't want one another. You'll love one another. You'll work with one another. And it'll be a wonderful experience. It was with Paul. It is with you and me in the fellowship of the gospel. But if you're trying to use people to build a religious system, every time one gets out of place where you put them, you got to get them back in. And you wind up wounding and bruising the saints instead of building them up. That's the mentality. 2 Corinthians, you look right into the soul, into the heart of the Apostle Paul in a way that shows you what grace does when it edifies and it produces ministry. And Paul said, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but we're helpers together of your joy. For by faith you stand. God help you and help me to let that uncommon attitude be the attitude that we have in our lives and in our ministries for God's glory. Father, thank you tonight for your goodness. We thank you for the Savior that we have in Christ Jesus, for the sufficiency that's ours in Him, and for the example that you've provided for us in the ministry of the Apostle Paul to instruct us about the sufficiency that we have in Christ, to let that be enough to honor you in ministry. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.